forward to what the Lord might do. We've had quite a bit of rain the last couple days. I imagine that'll be it for the summer, and now it'll dry up real good, and you can have fires everywhere after we leave, which would be kind of a bummer, but anyways, praise the Lord. Good to have Christine and Keenan here tonight. Keenan and Christine, and the two most wonderful young grandchildren in all of the world right there. So that's a blessing as well. So praise the Lord for that. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Mark and chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. And go ahead when you find your place and stand with me in honor of the Word of God. Mark 1. We'll begin to read in verse 14. We'll just read down through the end of the chapter tonight. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14 says this: Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was clean. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto him. Them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you for our time. I pray that you bless now your word as we just spend some time in it. And the Lord, that you would allow it to be opened up in such a way that there is a challenge for our lives tonight. to be obedient to you and to drive our lives by something other than what we would deem to be important, but instead to allow ourselves to choose to be ruled over by you and begin to live our lives to your standard of success and of importance and of priority in our life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing tonight, and please be seated. So, I have to tell you a fish story. But I'm telling you a fish story for a purpose. But I'll tell you the purpose after the story. I grew up in central Montana, Lewistown. And in fact, we were just up there. I took a couple of my grandsons out to the fish hatchery outside of town there. I don't know if you've ever been out there. And you go out there, they've got a few ponds where you can feed fish and nice picnic area, and the creek runs through there. And one day, my friend of mine and I were going out to fish out there. We're just little boys, and we rode our bikes out there. I don't know, it's a few miles, but we rode our bikes out there, and then the rest of the families were supposed to come that evening or afternoon, whatever, for a picnic. And when we got out there, we started fishing. We just found our place on the creek. It's really a very short area, but I found our place and we began to fish. And I'm telling you that I was, that day, the world's greatest fisherman. It didn't matter what I did, I caught a fish. I could throw an empty hook in the spring creek and catch a rainbow trout. It didn't matter. I could put any bait on it. And so we're just catching rainbow trout, putting them on the stringer till it's full, catching rainbow trout and letting them go. And I'm telling you that I thought, man, this is success right here. I could do this for a living. I'd probably have seagoing songs written about me at some point because I am a successful fisherman. Well, we had our picnic that evening and went home. And the next day, I got a hold of my friend and said, hey, you know what? You know what? It's time to go fishing again. And of course, I expected that I would just get out there, throw my fish in the water, and catch fish. I fished all day, not a single bite. And I left that day thinking, man, there's something dramatically wrong. To be honest with you, since that day, I haven't caught 5 fish in my life. I mean, I am the world's worst fisherman. In fact, fish hate me. That's the truth. A few years ago, we went up to Great Falls, and a good friend of mine, we had been stationed together in Colorado Springs years ago. He said, hey, come on, I want to take you fishing. I said, you don't want to take me fishing, because if you go fishing with me, you will not catch a fish. Now, this guy's a real fisherman. He loves to fish. And he goes, no, I've got a spot. I've got a spot that if you go to it, I guarantee you, you'll catch fish. I said, Mike, I'm not even going to waste my money on a license, because I will not catch any fish. He goes, no, I'll buy your license. All right. I said, okay. We bought a fishing. We went to his license. We went to his sweet spot fishing hole on some lake up near Great Falls. We fished all day long. Not a single bite. Not a single one. He left there muttering, I don't know what's wrong. I always catch fish here. I said, I tried to tell you. I am a terrible fisherman. So a few years went by, and I don't know, at one point, sort of in between there, my son was about 12 or 13, and he said, Dad, I want to learn how to fish. And I said, well, I'm the man to teach you. And so I went and bought at the PX at Fort Huachuca, Arizona, fishing Zebco fishing reels, you know, and fishing tackle boxes. And I put together the whole thing, rented a canoe. I figured we'll get out in the middle of this little lake in Arizona. And we got out there. We camped for 2 days, fished all day. We'd fish from the shore, fish from the canoe. I caught nothing. Nothing. I mean, not even like almost caught something. So I thought, man, we got to get this right. So a week or so went by, and it was a holiday, and so we loaded up, me and my son and my wife and my girls, and we went up to the same lake, only this time we didn't have a boat. We went out on the dock, and I had bought every color, I assume they're only colors, I've never tasted them, I don't think they're flavors, but of power bait available at the store. I mean, everyone. I went to the PX, bought whatever they had, went to Walmart, make sure they didn't have, I mean, I had every color of power bait that existed. And I went out on the dock, and I'm watching this guy catch fish. I mean, he's just catching them left and right. And so I'm watching real close, you know, trying not to horn in on anything. And I'm finding out what kind of bait he's using. Well, he's using this sort of fluorescent green power bait. And I thought, okay, that's for me. And I put that stuff on my hook. I cast my hook out into the water, and I got as close as I could to where he was standing without making him mad, because I hear people get mad about that, right? And I fished all day with that power bait, and I didn't catch anything. He's reeling in fish. I'm reeling in an empty hook. I tell you all that to tell you this. Those poles sat in my garage. We moved them from Arizona to Colorado, and from Colorado to Idaho. And now my son has grown up. He's a young a father, got a couple of boys, and they come home for a vacation one summer, and he says to me, "Dad, would it be all right if I took my fishing pole from the garage?" I said, "No, sir, it would not be." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because if you're going to take anything, you need to take them all. I don't want any poles. I don't want any tackle boxes. I don't want any nets. I don't even want to smell or see or think about fish in my whole entire life." And the truth is, haven't fished since. Why not? Maybe if I practice more, I'd get good at it. I'll tell you why. Because to the greatest extent, what we're not successful at, we don't do consistently. I mean, it's true. We tried things. People say, "Well, I'd like to golf." They go out and play golf. They're not good at it, and they just don't do it. And to the greatest extent, success is often what drives us. Well, this story that we read is an interesting story. It's when Jesus first begins his earthly ministry. And he's just left the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And really, we read this to begin the text. And now that John was put in prison. So the ministry really is sort of transitioning, if you will. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was sent, according to the prophet Isaiah, said that he would be sent. And he was sent to make straight the way, or to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is now imprisoned. His ministry is really over. And Jesus has now come on the scene. He's prepared. And he begins to go, it says, and he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying unto them, "The kingdom of time is fulfilled," verse 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so Jesus began his public ministry to really preach the ministry. And as he's going, it says that he went down the seashore by outside of Capernaum, right? He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. It ends up that they're outside of Capernaum. I'll explain to you why in a moment. And he finds a couple of men there. Now listen to what they were. They were fishermen, okay? They were men who made their living by catching fish. They weren't sport fishermen. They were professional fishermen. And he came upon them. You know this story, but we'll look at it. It says, "Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." That's what they did. "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further, thence he saw James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered in the synagogue and taught." So Jesus now, beginning his ministry, he's begun to preach repentance, to repent and to believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he walks down the Sea of Galilee, the shore there, but near Capernaum, and he sees two men who are professional fishermen. Now, men. I want you to know this, that this is not his first encounter with them. I'm going to tell you, this is not the moment they got saved. This is the moment that they gave their life away to follow Jesus. You say, "Are you sure about that?" I'm 100% sure. See, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was a follower of John the Baptist. And on the day that Jesus saw him, it's recorded for us in the gospel, saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Andrew and another man, they followed after Jesus, or a couple other men, and they spent the day with Jesus. And at the end of that day, Andrew went home and found his brother Simon and said, "You need to come see this man. We have found the Messiah, the one we're waiting for." And Simon Peter did. These men already had an acquaintance and some level of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he came walking down the seashore, he said to these men who are fishermen, who were doing their craft, he said, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And the Bible says straightway they forsook their nets. They dropped their nets and they took off and they went and followed Jesus. And, John and James, the son of Zebedee, doing the same thing. They were in the boat fishing, doing what they had to do. And he said the same thing to them and they took off and they followed him. And now if you just sort of get a picture in your mind, you've got Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and you've got four professional fishermen who have dropped their entire livelihood and went and followed Jesus. And this is what he said to them. Hey, you're fishermen? Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. So let's think about these men for a minute. These are men who had a clear definition of success in their life. What's success for a fisherman? Fish in the boat, right? Yeah, fish in the boat, money in the bank. No fish in the boat, no money in the bank. It's really that simple. A few fish, a little success. Fish to where the boat can hardly go, a lot of success. Isn't that right? And these were men that not only were successful, but they weren't successful by accident. They were successful because they had figured out what it takes to get fish in the boat. They knew how to read the waters and the weather. They knew how to do all of those things. They knew how just the right pace to drag that net across the ocean just under the water so that they would get the largest number of fish. They even knew when to draw the net up and not get any more in so it didn't break when they pull it up. I mean, they knew exactly what they were doing. If you'd have walked up to Peter and said to him, Peter, tell me, how do you get all these fish? Tell me the secret. He'd say, well, I'll tell you what you do. You watch the weather and you watch the water and you don't take Rodney Woodcock fishing with you because then you'll get no fish whatsoever. Amen. And he could have told you exactly. So please understand this. These men are successful fishermen, aren't they? And they know how to do it. And they quantify or understand exactly what success means. And if you would say to them, well, I want you to be a successful fisherman, they would go like, cha-ching, I know how, I know what that means, let's go get to work. But Jesus called, and he really didn't change anything. He called them within the vocation. The only difference is, instead of fishing for fish, down there, they're now called to fish for men. Amen. But called nonetheless. And they're called to take their life and all of their abilities, their vocational abilities, their knowledge of how you do these things. And they're called to change them, or really to consecrate them to the use of Jesus instead of the use of their own. He didn't say this, follow me and I'll make you builders of great structures. It's not what he said. Follow me and I'll make you a tax collector. Didn't say that. He said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher. I'm already that. Yes, but of men. And so they took off and they followed him. And I really do want you to just get some simple truths that lead us to where I want to go tonight. But the first one would be this, that Jesus calls us to take what we already have and serve him with it. Did you catch that? That the great call of Christ in your life is not necessarily that he's going to change your vocation or your continent or your location. He may do all of those things at some point. I wouldn't try to foreguess that. But I'm just telling you that he calls you to take what you have right now in your life. And yes, you'll grow in that. But to take what you have now and turn around and say, this is no longer simply for my pursuits, but this is for Jesus. I'm going to give my life and all that's in it to Jesus. That's the call in our life. The second thing I want you to see is this truth. In that call, though he calls us to take our abilities and what we have, we can't take the methods and motives of the world and accomplish his purpose.
That's right.
So he calls us to come to him and to consecrate our abilities, what we already have, to him. But he also calls us to understand that I don't fish for men with the same motive or the same method as I fish for fish. And so here you have them going down the seashore. Four professional fishermen Jesus probably walking out in front of them. And you can kind of hear the conversation if you think about it. You can hear Peter and Andrew and James and John saying, "So, who here knows how to fish for men?"
Reasonable.
And you could probably even hear Peter go like, "I know, guys, come on, everybody knows this." "Oh, yeah? Then tell us." "Well, I don't know." And while he called them to use what they had, he also makes it clear, and we need to understand, that God wants to use your life, child of God. And he didn't allow things in your life, and you didn't come to the table with no experience or knowledge in your life. It's not that he needs that, it's that he wants to use that. But there has to be some change in method and motive above all. Because the motive was no longer profit for them as far as money in the bank. They still would understand success, I believe, to be fish in the boat. But they begin to follow Jesus and they're thinking this, we know how to get fish in the net, but how do we get men in the net? How do we get multitudes? How do we get a school of men? How do we do all of that? And they began to do that. What do we use for bait? What is the bait that we find that would attract men into the net of salvation of Jesus Christ? What is the net that we use? How do I ensnare them? And how do I profit from all of this? What makes my enterprise in fishing for men successful? Those are all questions that these men who are professional men would have asked themselves and one another as they begin to kind of follow Jesus down the shore into what really will become an entirely new life for them. And so they begin to observe. This was the time in Jesus' ministry that was marked by multitudes. Everywhere Jesus would go, and this very chapter, the events here, would really ramp up his fame around the region of Galilee. And everywhere he'd go for a while, there would just be multitudes thronging to him, saying, "We want to see Jesus," and all of those things. And so you have these four fishermen and Jesus, and they go into the city of Capernaum. Now, if you're not sure about this, let me tell you that this Capernaum is their hometown. Okay, Jesus made his headquarters here during his public ministry, but Peter and Andrew and James and John are from this town, if you will. Now they come from another town, but they are now living in this town and conducting their business there. You say, "Preacher, how do you know?" Well, we read in this passage that they went to Peter and Andrew's house. How many of you know that you generally live in the town where your house is at, right? And so this was their hometown, and that means this. That when they went into the synagogue, they didn't just go to any synagogue. They went to the synagogue that they would have attended at on every Sabbath day. You say, "Well, how do you know that for sure?" Well, here's how I know it for sure. Because there's something called a Sabbath day's journey in the tradition of the Jewish people. And they would mark these out. You can still see them. If you were to go to areas like maybe in Philadelphia, New York City for sure, Jerusalem certainly, where there are a lot of Orthodox Jews, you'll find that they have up on the poles that carry the wires around. They have marked out with certain kinds of rope that what would constitute a Sabbath day's journey from the nearest synagogue. So synagogues were located so that they would be within a Sabbath day's walk of people. Okay? The next synagogue from where they would go in this passage would be outside of that Sabbath day's journey. It'd be a little further away. You get that? I'm telling you that because when they walked into this synagogue and began to watch what's going on, they knew the people that were in there. And they knew how they responded to the teaching of the Word of God, to the rabbis. They understood all of that. They knew who slept every time, right? And they knew who didn't know how to shut up when there was a question asked or whatever. They knew all of those things about everybody there. Do you understand that? And now what they're doing is they're observing Jesus and they're saying, How is it that we're supposed to do this business? How do I become successful? Because success equals fish in the net. How do I draw men that they might be put into the net? And they go into the synagogue there in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And it says this in verse number 21. They went in. He entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, don't think that he was being presumptuous like, hello, I'm here, step aside. Jesus was already known to be a rabbi of some sort out of the mold of any other rabbi. And when he would come into these synagogues, they would often hand him the scroll. And it was not uncommon for others to be handed the scroll and read a portion of the daily scriptures and then begin to talk about them. And so when it says Jesus taught, they maybe said, hey, Jesus is here and we're going to have him teach. Not because they reverenced him as God, but because they respected him as a rabbi. Okay? And he began to teach. And it says this, that in verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So get this. You have a synagogue full of people. If you don't know, I'll just tell you that when you're in the synagogue setting, you can basically see everybody else in the synagogue. They don't sit like this, okay? So here, like you guys are in the back seat so the preacher doesn't see you chewing bubble gum during church or something like that, right? But in the synagogue, they would have benches usually, and they would be around in a square, and the person that was speaking would stand in the middle of that square. So everybody could see him, but everybody could also see everybody else. So you knew this right away, didn't you? Ah, look, there's old Bill. Or maybe they'd say Jeremiah. And there's old Jeremiah. He's dozing off again. Huh? Bet he was up late playing canasta last night or something Jewish. I don't know. But, you know, and so they knew that. And Jesus begins to teach. And look at your Bible. What does it say? It says, verse 22, it says, and they were, what's the word? Astonished. So let's do astonished. Are you ready? On the count of three, be astonished. You ready? One, two, three. You guys are the weakest astonished people in the world.
We're Montanans.
You're Montanans, yeah. It's absolutely right. That was just about, that's pretty exciting for a Montanan. And it's like, wow, nice. Okay, so you know and I know that the reason it's here is because it was evident in the way they were responding that they were astonished. And they told us why, because Jesus wasn't boring like their regular preacher, right? That's the reason why. Because he spoke, in verse 22, he has taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And so he's standing up there, not trying to entertain them, but he's giving them the authoritative word of God in authority. And they hadn't heard that before. And that's what they say. Man, this is one that has authority. He's not as one of those scribes. He's not like them at all. And they were astonished at this. And here's Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they're sitting there watching this, trying to figure out, how do you attract men? What's the bait that you use to catch fish of men when you're doing that? And you can see Peter, I can see Peter, take out his little moleskin notebook, you know, and go like this. How to be a great fisher of men. How to be a successful fisher of men. Number one, great Bible teacher. Man, if I could just be a great Bible teacher, then men will be astonished when I speak. Story goes on. It says in verse 23 that there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He interrupted Jesus in the midst of his teaching and said, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all, oh, there's another word, isn't it? Amazed, right? They were all amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So go back into the synagogue. And here's Peter and Andrew and James and John watching everybody that they know and how they respond in synagogue. And they've been astonished at his teaching. And now there's an uproar. And instead of doing what the rabbi might do, throw that man out, Jesus casts the demon out of that man. And when he tore him, he came out, and the people went like this, "Whoa!" In the original, I think it says, "Dude!" Or something like that. But Peter and Andrew and James and John saw it. What they saw was the tools, the techniques, the methodologies to success in being a fisher of men. And you can see Peter again take it out and go, how to be a successful fisher of men. Number one, great Bible teaching. Number two, cast out demons. Parentheses. Google this later. Close parentheses, right? And the day goes on. And they finish this service at the synagogue. And it says that after it was done, that they went home. Now it does tell you to Simon Peter's house. It does tell you almost parenthetically that immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. We'll come back to that. We'll see that play out in a minute. It says in verse 29, "And forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." And so here they go home to Simon's house and Andrew, and Simon's wife is there, and his wife's mother, his mother-in-law. And Simon probably said something like this. I mean, I don't think it's a stretch at all. They'd say, "Come on, let's go over to the house, and my mother-in-law's there, and she'll finish our Sabbath meal. It should already be prepared, but she'll finish it up. And don't worry, guys, it's not my wife's cooking, it's my mother-in-law's cooking. She's a way better cook, right?" And they go into the house, and Simon's mother-in-law's sick, and they say nothing to Jesus for a little while, it says, but ultimately they told him and said, "Well, sorry about dinner. We've got some crackers, matzah, leaven-free, right? And we're going to have to just make do. My mother-in-law's sick." And Jesus seems to be no request. He just goes in and takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and she's healed. No. You know how healed she is? She went from sick in bed to work in the kitchen. That's what it says. That she served them. She ministered unto them. Jesus healed her. And while it doesn't say astonished and amazed, can I tell you that those men took note? Because they're trying to figure out, what is it that you do to catch fish, and how do you become successful in all of this? And I can see Simon again take out his moleskin and say, how to be a successful fisher of men. Number one, great Bible teaching. And number two, cast out demons. You have to learn that one. Number three, heal the sick. Google that one later too. And the night goes on. The Bible says that she ministered unto them in verse 31. Get this, verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Now please notice this. We read earlier that his fame spread abroad. It began right there as the synagogue lets out. So here's what that looks like. The people that were at synagogue that day got out of synagogue, and when they went home, they told everybody they saw. You will never believe it. I can't believe you didn't show up for church today. I mean, we had a guest preacher there, and he cast the demon out of a guy, and he wasn't boring, and even Jeremiah stayed awake the entire service. It was amazing. You should have been there. What was his name? His name was Jesus, and his fame spread. Now notice it says that even when the sun did set, they brought all the sick and all the city. That's all. Just all the people of Capernaum were gathered outside the door. Why that? Well, because when the sun went down, the Sabbath is now over. Okay? Sabbath went from sundown to sundown. And now those people were free to go and to expect and to even ask for Jesus to do something. And they brought all of the sick to him. And they brought all of those that were lame and halt and blind. And there's a knock on the door. And they look out into those narrow streets. And they are. We've been to this place. And just old rock streets, lava rock there. And they looked out. And it says that all the city was gathered at the door. And they had to have said this when he opened the door. I mean, you can kind of see knock, 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 you know. Hello? We want Jesus, and the street is full. Imagine Peter's response. Wait a minute. Yes. Fish in the net. Success. What Jesus is doing worked. Great Bible teaching and casting out demons and all those things. Healing the sick. It works. Because now there's more sick. I mean, the whole city. We haven't seen anything like this ever in the city of Capernaum. And now they're all out there. And Jesus, it says that he kind of waded out into that crowd and he just began to heal them. It says in verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And it went on into the night to some degree. The sun was down. All the city was there. All the sick and the lame and the maimed, they were there. And Jesus just began to meet every need that he could see. It went on into the night. Till finally, maybe the crowd dispersed or it was just enough and they went to bed. Because we picked the scene up again in the morning. And I want you to notice it with me. It says this, verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great day, great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So I know that it may look like they went together because of the next verse, but understand how this worked. Jesus went out alone into a solitary place and began to pray. And Peter and Andrew and James and John were still in the house. And it says this, that verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Say, who are these people? Who are these people that are now there at first light, knocking on the door and saying, we want to see Jesus. We demand it. Well, these are people from those areas outside of Capernaum where the news wasn't even able to be spread until sundown. So when the Sabbath ended, the people that had been in the synagogue not only brought to him those that were sick and needing that, but then they began to go out from there because there's no more constraint on the Sabbath day's journey. And they began to go to the places around about Capernaum and say to them, you've got to come, you've got to see Jesus. And so first light, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John are asleep. Unknown to them, I believe, Jesus has slipped out and he's out in a solitary place praying. And there's another knock at the door. And now the street is filled with another multitude of people. All men seek for thee. And they're those who had maybe even traveled much of the night after they'd heard the news to get in to see Jesus and to be healed by him. And, you know, there's a knock at the door and Peter opens and there's a multitude. And he goes, hang on, I know what you want. I'll go get him, you know. And he went in to wherever Jesus was sleeping and there's no Jesus. And they went. Now, wait a minute, this is going to get good. And so they go looking for him. That's what that, and they followed after him. That's what they meant. They went after him to find him. And when they went out and they found him, I want you to notice something. They were very impressed. They were very energetic. They were ready to catch more fish. They were saying this to Jesus. Jesus, I don't know what you're doing out here because success is standing at the door. And Jesus, in fact, Peter, if you look at it, I like the way it goes. I'll paraphrase it for you. But it says that when they had found him, verse 37, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Right? Let me paraphrase that. The salmon are running. You got to come now. You got to fish while the fish are biting, don't you? I mean, I don't, but you do, right? If you want to catch them, you got to go. And they're all there. Jesus, come on, let's go, let's go. Let's go back. There's everybody. They're gathered at the door. They're looking for you. They want you. There's fish in the net. Jesus, come on, let's go, let's go. And they, like, didn't you hear me, Jesus? There's all men seek for you. This is success. Everything you're doing is working. Let's go, let's go. Notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. And get this phrase, for therefore came I forth. Jesus looks at them, and there is, I mean, just staring in the face of Jesus, success by every metric or measurable device that men could ever imagine. Peter and Andrew, James and John, these professional fishermen, they're excited about this. And Jesus says, I'm not going back to Capernaum. I'm going to the other towns. There's a big difference. Capernaum is a city, as it would be in those days. These other towns he's talking about are villages, little places scattered around the countryside. There's not a lot of fish there. There's a lot of fish in Capernaum. There's not a lot of fish out there. And Jesus said, hey, you know what, guys, I appreciate that, but I'm not going back to Capernaum. Let's go to the other towns around here, that I may preach there also. But look at this phrase. For therefore came I forth. Jesus is now teaching these men a lesson. Did you figure out the lesson yet? See, remember, why did Jesus come forth? Well, to seek and to save that which was lost. How did Jesus come forth? Let me quote him. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. See, Jesus wasn't out there doing his own thing for his own business. He was out there to be in obedience to the Father. And he said, you know what? I'm not just sent to go to where there are throngs of people. I'm not really measuring success in this that way. I'm sent here to be obedient to the Father. And the truth is that he sent me not just to go where it's easy and not just to go where there's lots of people, but to go everywhere I can and to seek and to save that which was lost. And what he really was doing is defining success for them. And I promise you they didn't understand it. Peter went like this. There's fish. Rodney Woodcock's not there. You can still catch them, right? And Jesus said no. So what was Jesus defining as success? And what was that based upon? Hold your finger here. And flip forward a few chapters to this chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And just, we're going to come right back there, but I want to read one verse with you, or two, or three. Verse 28 says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, we'll come back here again in a minute, but you can go back to chapter 1. Because Jesus is sitting there, and they're excited about what's gone on. And they're saying, Jesus, come on, we've got to go back. And Jesus says in verse 36, 37, 38, 39, no, we're going to go out there and we're going to preach in the other places. And I'm going to do that for this reason. I was sent forth for this reason. I'm going to act in obedience to the Father. Why? Well, because of this. The Father loved Jesus and Jesus loved the Father. And the truth is that Jesus is telling them that this isn't just about numbers, and this just isn't just about what looks like success to the eyes of men, but the success is really defined this way, by being obedient to the commands of the Father because of my love for the Father. Not because of what's in it for me, and not because of what's in it for someone else, but because I love Him above all things. I love Him more than what you think success is. I love Him more than anything. I'm going to be obedient, even though it looks exactly upside down in your mind. I'm going to obey Him because I love Him. And they went like this. Okay. And he went and preached. Now the rest of this chapter that we read is they're preaching and they're going from these synagogues in these small areas. A man with leprosy comes running at Jesus. Remember who Jesus is. He's a rabbi in their terms. And remember that to touch a leprous person would make you ceremonially unclean. It would require you to be separated from the congregation of the people of God and from the synagogues and the temple of God until you had waited a period of time that your potential for leprosy had been evaluated, that you'd offered a particular sacrifice and you'd immersed yourself in running water or living water so that you might be purified. And this leper comes running at Jesus saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And when that happened, I promise you, Peter and Andrew and James and John, at about 150 miles an hour, they took off running this direction, the opposite direction of where that leper was coming from. And they got there and they're like, "Whew, that was good, wasn't it, Jesus?" And Jesus is still back there. And the leper has now arrived where Jesus is at. And I mean, look at your Bible. It says this. It's a great verse. It says, Jesus moved with compassion, verse 41, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Jesus literally, if I could say it this way, entered into leprosy with that leper, didn't he? He just said this, "I will, be thou clean." And when he touched him, at that moment, Jesus became completely inconvenienced in his work for the sake of the leper. Now Jesus had to pause and had to go through the process of purification before he could ever enter into the multitudes again. I like to think about these guys because they stop and they turn around and they see that and they're like, "No!" And then sort of one of those slow motion scenes, you know, Jesus is reaching out to touch the leper and they're going, "No!" Because for them, to stop the train of success for one leper, that can't be success. That's foolish. I mean, I get that we obey the Father because we love Him and we obey Him out of love, but why do we inconvenience? Why do we even stop the work that he sent you for this one leper? Well, it's more of a lesson on success. Go quickly back to Mark chapter 12, verse 31. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. See, the lesson on success was not finished with the first great commandment. The lesson on success to these men was not finished until the second great commandment. Because the truth is that Jesus defines success and still defines success this way. That success is not about how big the crowd in the street is. Success is about being faithful in obedience to the Father for one motive, because I love him with all of my being. And that manifests itself in serving those at your own inconvenience, loving them the way that he loves you. And until you come to the point Jesus is trying to teach them, that everything you do is driven by the motive, your obedience to the Lord, that it's your primary desire is simply to do what he said. But the reason why is not because it makes life in a happy little bundle, because it doesn't. It's because you love the Father. And the reason that you serve people at your own inconvenience is because God loved them. And because he loved you and loved them, you love them the way that God loves them. Why? Because you love the Father with all that you are. And if you love him with all that you are, you love what he loves with all that you are, just like you love yourself. And that's the terms of success. in your life and in my life, there's a whole lot that is expected when we would talk about success in the work of the ministry that you all have here. And we would probably say, I mean, we need more people and we want to reach everybody that we can. Well, how do we do that? By being obedient to the Father. What did he say? He said that we live lives that become the gospel or that demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we go into all the world and preach the gospel. That we begin in our Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. It's literally this: wherever we are, we live righteous and holy lives in front of men that we might proclaim to them the holy gospel of a holy God and that their lives might be changed. Why do you do that? Why do we do that? Well, because we love the God who commissioned us to do that. I mean, it's not a church growth strategy? No, not necessarily. You say, preacher, do you think if we do that, our church will get bigger? I don't know. I promise you it'll be more successful, though. Because when God looks at it, he'll say this: that's what I want. I want a people, whether there's 5 or 500, who simply take this book and obey me because they love me. That's all. Not because I'm going to make their life better, not because I'm going to fix their husband or fix their wife, not for those reasons, not because I'm going to make sure that they've got all the money they would ever need in the bank. In fact, all he says is, enough and to spare. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and these things, the needs of life. Look, the whole reason for service that God deems successful is because we love him with all that we are. That he's our first love. And that there's nothing in our life that competes with him for our affection. And therefore nothing that competes for our allegiance. No hobby, no upbringing. You know, sometimes we have to get over our getting up, don't we? Listen, parents make mistakes. Mine did. My kids did. Still do. Sometimes you got to get over those things that weren't right. Be thankful for the wonderful things that were put in your life. Right? Just serve the Father because you love him. Why do you serve Jesus? Well, I'm hoping to get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sorry for you. I doubt you'll have any. Let me tell you why. Because if what we're working for is gain for self, we have our reward, the Sermon on the Mount. It's that we serve him because we love him. Why do you sacrifice to serve others? Well, because God loves them and I love God. And because I love him the way I do, I love what he loves. In all Christian service, to be in any term successful, it really is not based upon how many people know you and all of those things. It is based upon this: am I being faithfully obedient to the Father for the singular purpose of this, that I love him with all that I am? Because if I'm not, it doesn't really matter how many fish seem to be in my net. Those are my fish, not his fish. And God doesn't look at it and go like, well, I know you're the master of your own destiny and you don't really care too much about me, but hey, thanks for the teammates. That's not what he says. He said, I'd rather have you than all you can bring. Just rather have you love me enough to obey me. And that, church, is success on God's terms. You might think, well, I guess pastor's got some work to do. He does. But that's not what this is about. See, understand this, that in every area of your life, you're striving for something that you define as success. Whether it be in your job, in your income, and how and where you live, in your marriage, your relationships, your parenting, right? There's some marker that you have out there that's success. And oftentimes, like in our marriages, we love our lives, our wives or our husbands according to the way that we want, so that we feel like we're successful in that, and we struggle all the time and can't figure out what in the matter is wrong with them. Can't they see what I'm doing? Yeah, they probably can. That really we're loving ourselves more than we're loving them. Right? But here's what we're told to do. That we're told as husbands, for instance, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And as wives, to reverence our husband as the church reverences Christ. That success in our marriage is determined by being obedient to the role he's given us for this reason, not because what I get out of it, because I love him with all that I am. Success as a parent, you probably want to think that it means that your kids never act up in public. Rots a ruck. Kids sometimes act up in public, don't they? No, I'm not saying that we wink and laugh at improper behavior. I'm just saying that we don't look at ourselves and either dismiss ourselves because I'm successful, because they're happy. Well, sometimes kids have to cry for you to be successful. Because as a parent, you're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, aren't you? And you're to love them and show them the unconditional love of God. And that also means the justice of God, carried out with grace and mercy. Listen, we're called to stand in the stead of God for a period of time in the next generation's life so that they would learn how to respond to us. But that means that we have to respond first in the same kind of things, not in softness, not in permissiveness, but in mercy and in grace in those things, that we speak the truth in love, that we discipline in love, that we educate or train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Say, well, preacher, you know, my kids are never going to be the president of the United States. Well, I don't know and I don't care. Because that is not success. Success is when you stand before the Lord, and as it would relate to the way you lived your life in all of these areas, he would say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say, that's what I'm looking for. Let me help you with this. Until you're pursuing his success on his terms, and simply being faithful in obedience because you love him with all that you are. Until that's the mark and norm of your life, do not anticipate hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Say, but I cast out demons in his name, and I preached to multitudes in his name. Yeah, that's been tried before. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. Christian, would you listen to me tonight? We need to redefine what makes our lives successful. I'm an evangelist. We travel up and down the highways. People say things like this to me. So how many weeks of meetings do you have this year? 67. Here's why they asked me that question. They're defining my success as an evangelist by how many meetings I have. They've obviously never been an evangelist. The truth is we have more meetings than we can keep up with. And sometimes we need none of them. Because sometimes God wants us to be still and to work on this. You see, what defines my success as an evangelist is not how many miles I put on a year, not how many sermons I preach, but that where I'm at right now and every day, I would be obedient to the Father simply because I love him with all that I am. It's true of me as a father, even a father-in-law, a husband, that I fill those roles his way because I love him. See, I'm here to tell you tonight that there are things that need to be done. But what we don't need at this moment is a revival of effort. We need a revival of love. We need a revival of love for the Father and a revival of love for what he loves, starting in our own homes and reaching out into the world. And the commitment that I'd ask you to make tonight is that you would bow before God in this place and you would give him permission and beg him to stir your heart to love him the way he asks you to love him. And then to love what he loves
no matter what it looks like to the rest of the world. Because we're really not going anywhere until we have a revival of our love for the Father. And that's your choice and my choice. Stand with me.
Just going to have a word of prayer. I'm just going to give you a time where you're at. Maybe you want to sit. Maybe you want to kneel. Maybe you want to stand and just spend some time committing your life, renewing your life, asking the Father to stir your heart and to give you a burning, passionate love for Him and therefore for what He loves, beginning afresh and anew tonight. Father, I thank You. I pray You'd help us.